This morning we're going to talk about these men from the East who traveled and followed the star to find the Lord Jesus. And we know from Scripture that they arrived after the birth, probably a year and a half after the birth. So it's appropriate that we talk about them after Christmas. The story of the wise men is found in the book of Matthew. And I just want to say a couple of things about Matthew. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples, and he was a tax collector by trade, which means that he worked for the Roman government. And by the time Jesus was born, the nation of Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire for about 40 years. And one of the reasons the Roman Empire flourished was because of the collection of taxes. And it was one of the reasons that they sought to conquer other nations, is because they saw the opportunity and the possibility of greater revenue the more countries they conquered. And of course, the Jewish people resented the Roman government and resented having paid these taxes. During the Roman rule, there were basically two taxes. There was a toll tax, which was similar to our income tax, and there was also what they called a ground tax, which was similar to our property tax. So Matthew was a tax collector, worked for the Roman government, and because he was a tax collector, many of the Jewish people resented him and resented his occupation, and he was especially ostracized by the religious leaders. It's doubtful that because he was ostracized by the religious leaders that he was included in the worship services in the synagogue, and was probably most likely excluded from even entering the temple because of what he did. And so for a religious person like Jesus to give him attention and to call him was something really special to him. And so we know that Matthew did follow Jesus and spent every day with Jesus for about 3 years. He was a well-educated man. I like to say that in his occupation, he kept an account of people's taxes. And after becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he kept an account of the life of Jesus and has made it available to us. We know that Matthew wrote this book because his name is on the earliest manuscripts that we have. And then we have the testimony of the leaders of the church in the first and second and third centuries that all attest that Matthew wrote this book. So I just want to point out that in the book of Matthew, we have an eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus. What Matthew wrote about, he got straight from Jesus as he traveled with Jesus. And so it's a very special book. Now, when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, but he was a young teenager and was there with Jesus in the garden. Mark got most of his information from Peter. He was kind of a help and travel companion of Peter. And then there's Luke. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and did his research in Judea while Paul was in jail. And then John was one of the disciples of Jesus, and John also, like Matthew, followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. And John says in chapter 19 that you know these things are true because I was there and I saw them with my own eyes. He would later write in his epistle, "The things we have seen and heard and touched, we proclaim unto you." And so we have these eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. We have copies from 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, on up to the present day. The idea that these documents have changed through the centuries is a pure myth and a lie. Those who do the scholarly research will know that we have the writings of these men. And so here we have the book of Matthew. We know the book of Matthew was written before 70 AD. And the reason we know that is because internally he refers to things in Jerusalem, and he refers to them in present tense. So we know that Jerusalem had to be standing when he wrote his letter. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed burned to the ground, completely destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman. So we know that he had to write this before 70 AD. So here we have the account of these men who came from the east. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. We refer to it as the rack Bible. And you're welcome to follow along with me in the rack Bible. You'll find it on page 681. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, starting with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I'm going to make a couple observations, and then we're going to read a little bit more. Just a few observations. Matthew makes it clear that this happened after the birth of Jesus. It happened during the time of King Herod. This refers to King Herod the Great. He is the one who ruled all of Judea at that time. And they saw the star while they were in the east. So while they were in the east, they saw the star. And we would assume that the star appeared at the time of his birth. So at the time of the birth, the wise men were in the east and saw his star. So it took some time for them to get from wherever they were in the east to Bethlehem. But they finally made it, and when they did make it to Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the capital. That's where the king was, and the king is supposed to know everything about his country, right? So they went to Jerusalem, went straight to the king. And the fact that they went straight to the king lets us know that these magi were very important people. Not just anyone can receive an audience with the king. This particular translation refers to them as magi. Magi was a group of people. They were highly educated. They studied the literatures of a number of countries. The magi were not kings, but they were advisors to kings. And so they were men of great renown, men of great wealth. And this most likely was, you know, quite an entourage that entered Jerusalem and sought an audience with the king. So then in verse 3 it says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now why would Herod be disturbed to hear that a king had been born? Well, obviously the reason he was disturbed was because he was the king. And I would also mention that King Herod was not a descendant of King David. The Messiah was to be a descendant of King David. Herod was an Idumean, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. And he converted to Judaism just to please the Jewish people and to make himself a little more acceptable to them. But he, for the most part, was an outsider. He knew it. And when he heard the news that a king had been born, he knew that his kingdom, his throne, was in trouble. He was planning on passing on his kingdom to his sons and creating a dynasty. He knew that his dynasty was in trouble. But it says that not only that was Herod disturbed, but all of Jerusalem was disturbed. Now, why would all of Jerusalem be disturbed? We talked about this at men's breakfast a couple of weeks ago. And, of course, the reason that all of Jerusalem would have been disturbed was because if there's another king, you know, there's in the ancient world, there was never an exchange of kings without a war. And so the idea that another king was born meant that there would soon be war. So they were disturbed by this. So it says that when he, Herod, this is verse 4, when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then Matthew quotes from the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now, one of the reasons that Matthew wrote this book is because he himself was a Jew. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted all the Jews to know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so as you go through the book of Matthew, you'll see that he often quotes Old Testament prophets so that the Jewish people will know that, yes, this Jesus is the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." In other words, he asked them, "Okay, when did you see this star?" "Oh, a year and a half ago? Okay, so this kid must be a year and a half or so." So he wanted to find out, you know, about how old this kid was. Then he says he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Now, do you think he really wanted to go worship this kid? No. He wanted to find out where he was so that he could kill him. Now, after... So verse 9 says this, "After they had heard the king, they, the Magi, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Now notice it doesn't say where the baby was. It says where the child was. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house," okay, it doesn't say manger, stable, stall, cave, or any of those things. "They came to the house. They saw the child." They didn't see a baby, they saw a child. "With his mother Mary. And it says that they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." These are very expensive gifts in the ancient world. "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Okay, we're going to stop right there. You do have notes in the back of your bulletin. And I just want to mention a few things about these wise men, the mystery of the wise men. We don't know exactly where they came from. In the Old Testament, the East primarily refers to the area of Saudi Arabia or what present-day Saudi Arabia and Iran. Babylon is considered the East. You know, when the nation of Israel was carried into slavery, they went to the East, they went to Babylon. Now, the city of Babylon, by this time, was completely destroyed. No one lives in Babylon. But tradition says that these wise men came from a site near Babylon, a place called Parthia. Now, as you think about these wise men who came from the East, you'd have to ask yourself, who in the Babylonian area, or even in Parthia, who would be interested in the Jewish Messiah? Were there any Jews in Babylon? And the answer is yes. In fact, there are Jews living in that part of the world even today. And the reason that there were Jews living in that area in the East is because, as you know, the Jewish nation were conquered by the Babylonians. They were slaves in Babylon for 70 years. And then they returned to Israel, but not all of them returned. Many of them stayed in that area. And so during the time of Jesus, yes, there were Jews living in the East in the city of Parthia. Now, were there any Jewish wise men in Babylon? Can anybody think of any Jewish wise men who lived in the East? And the answer is, yeah, there's a very famous Jewish wise man who lived in the East. It was Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel. He was a wise man under the King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He also was a wise man or advisor to Nebuchadnezzar's son and to Darius, the Persian monarch who came after. So here was Daniel, who was a wise man, lived in the East. And of course, we have his book today. And I want to talk about Daniel and his book a little bit this morning because there is a wonderful prophecy in Daniel. And every time I have the opportunity to talk about it, I talk about it. I talk about it every Palm Sunday. And because, you know, you may not have been here on Palm Sunday, I'm going to talk about it this morning as well. So you know that in the book of Daniel, a number of wonderful things happened. You know, The king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he went to his wise men and told the wise men he wanted to know what his dream was and what it meant. None of them could tell him what it was or what it meant. And so King Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men. But Daniel said, hey, well, give us a little time. And so Daniel and his buddies, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, fasted and prayed before the true God. And God showed them Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it meant. And so Daniel was ushered into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. He told the king what his dream was and what it meant. And because of that, Daniel was raised to one of the most powerful men in all of Babylon. So later on in the book of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel was very distressed over the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, his people were slaves. He knew that there was a promise of the Messiah, and he fasted and prayed before God because of the terrible situation that the Jews were in, being slaves in Babylon. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and told him when the Messiah would come. And if you've never looked at that passage, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is told when the Messiah would come. And we're going to start at verse 25. Now, if you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 634. Okay, now, so understand this. God is talking to Daniel. He's telling him when the Messiah will come. Verse 25. No one understand this. And let me stop right there and say, you know, God wanted Daniel and all of us to know when the Messiah would come. He wanted all the Jewish people to know when the Messiah would come. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, okay, here it comes, the ruler, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So what God told Daniel was that after the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, there would be 62 sevens of years. This is how the Jews translate this, by the way. And seven sevens, or sevens of years. So 62 sevens and seven sevens. How many sevens is that? That's 69 sevens. So God told Daniel that after the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, there would be 69 sevens of years. That's 483 years. Okay, so the question is, when was the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it's specifically stated in Nehemiah chapter 2 as happening in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We know that the first year of Artaxerxes was 445 BC, or 465 BC. So we know that the 20th year of Artaxerxes was 445 BC. So the decree went forth in 445 BC. You add 483 years to 445 BC and you get to the time of Jesus. Now, there's one Bible scholar that he wanted to be a little more specific. He took the 483 years and he says, okay, according to the Jewish calendar, there's 360 days in a year. So 360 days times 483 years. He figured it out on a calendar and it came to April 6th, 32 AD. Now, you know what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? That was the day that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed Messiah, King of Israel. God is awesome. God is the ruler who lives outside of time. He knows the times and epochs of men and nations. And he predicted the exact time that the Messiah would come. Okay, so here's my point. Here's Daniel living in Babylon. God tells him when the Messiah will come. And Daniel, because he was, you know, a very well-known, highly respected wise man, he had his own disciples. And of course, he would have taught this to his disciples. And his disciples, along with himself, were eagerly, you know, awaiting for the Messiah. And so he instructed them, okay, there's something you got to look for. Look for the decree that will come to rebuild Jerusalem. It happened during the reign of Artaxerxes. Were Daniel's disciples still alive during that time? Yes. They knew that when the decree went forth from King Artaxerxes, that in just 483 years the Messiah would come. So 483 years, that's just about seven generations. Interesting to think about, because seven is a good biblical biblical number. And so these disciples, you know, taught the teachings of Daniel to the next disciples, who taught it to the next generation of disciples, who taught it to the next generation of disciples. So these generations of wise men continued through the year, so that when the time came near for the Messiah to come, these guys were alert, these guys were watching, these guys were waiting and expecting the Messiah to come. Now, it's too bad that the religious folks in Jerusalem, that, you know, they didn't, you know, they weren't paying attention. But these wise folks, that's fine, you can speak out in this church. These wise folks in the East were looking for it and were ready for it. And so it's my personal opinion that these wise men were descendants of the disciples of Daniel in Babylon. Okay, and let me mention that the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's pure speculation on my part, but it's biblically based and makes a lot of sense. We don't exactly know how many wise men came. You know, when you look at the pictures, there's always three. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men came. You know, the reason that the paintings always have three and the pictures always have three is because why? Because there were three gifts given. And so you always think, okay, one gift for each wise man. But it would be perfectly logical for, you know, an entourage of anywhere from 20 to 40 wise people coming. I mean, think about it. For those who have been waiting for hundreds of years for the coming of Messiah, this was a chance of a lifetime to go to Jerusalem and actually see this Messiah that had been born, that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. What an awesome, you know, privilege this trip would have been for each one of them, however many of them it was. And yes, it would be perfectly appropriate for this entourage to give these three gifts, because these three gifts were so valuable. So they arrived. You would also think that because of the importance of these people, they probably carried a small army with them for protection as they traveled. We don't know how long it took them to arrive to Jerusalem, but we know that that when they did arrive, that it created quite a stir. So we don't know how they knew the star signaled the birth of Christ. Perhaps they knew that to look for the star through a vision. And the only reason I mention that is because, you know, we just read the passage in Matthew, and it says that they knew not to go back to Herod. How did they know not to go back to Herod? Because of this vision that they had. And so I would like to mention that, you know, as we've studied these different events during the birth of Christ, we've looked at a number of visions and appearances by angels. There was the appearance to the parents of John the Baptist. There is appearance to Mary. There's the appearance to Joseph. There's the appearance to the angels. And now we read this morning of this appearance to the wise men. And, you know, visions and dreams are something that we don't think about too much here in the United States, but it's something that is quite important and highly valued in other parts of the world, especially the East. And the reason I want to mention that is because there are many Muslims who are coming to Christ, and they have come to Christ because of dreams and visions. The Lord Jesus himself has appeared to a number of people in the East and have come to Christ. I don't know if you read the news, but a number of the the immigrants who've come from Turkey and Saudi and Syria because of the ISIS crisis. You know, they've gone to Germany, they've gone to Switzerland, and there's a number of these immigrants who've gone and have started going to the churches in Germany. And I read this one article of this pastor just like overjoyed because, you know, most of the churches in Germany are kind of like our church. There's, you know, there are not too many people. You know, they've got these buildings and it's not completely full. And so now, you know, they have full churches and they're so excited that their church is full. And I read one article and they interviewed, you know, a number of these folks who came to the German church. And the pastor asked me, you know, well, how did you become a Christian? And several of them replied that the Lord Jesus appeared to be in a vision. And I came to Christ. I knew that the Lord Jesus was the true God and that the God of the Bible is the true God. And similar stories of the immigrants in Switzerland, that they're filling churches in Switzerland and they came to Christ because of dreams or visions. There's a book that just came out, Dreams and Visions, and he documents a lot of these dreams and visions that have been reported by a number of folks in the East. I mentioned to you, and we prayed for Aisha and Reem. These are two ladies who now have a ministry of smuggling Bibles into Saudi Arabia and specifically into this city of Mecca. They came to Christ. They were Islamic believers, came to Christ through visions. The Lord Jesus appeared to them and led them to begin this ministry. And then there's a story in here of the guy here in Los Angeles who has the ministry Iran Alive that I mentioned. He was an Islamic believer, came to the United States, came to Christ, was a student at USC, came to Christ here. After he came to Christ, he and his wife were just burdened for the people in Iran. They started this television show, and it's broadcast right out of here in Southern California. And he relates of one incident where he got a phone call, and the people in Iran can pick up the phone and call him during the television show, and he talks to them and answers their questions. And that's what the show is all about, him answering questions of people calling in. So anyway, this one lady called him, and she was a very radical Islamist. She cursed him on the air and told him he was going to hell and that what he was doing was a terrible thing. And he said, well, that's okay. You know, God loves you. I love you too. And she, you know, she says, I'm going to commit suicide right here on your show. And he says, well, you know, oh, that's terrible here. Why are you going to do that? And she explained that, you know, her mother was dying of cancer. She couldn't walk. And she was in such terrible pain that she thought it would be better to end her life. And she was going to end her life as well with her mother. And he says, well, before you do that, let me challenge you to trust Jesus as your Savior and see what Jesus will do for you. And he says, has Allah done anything for you? No, Allah hasn't done anything for you. Well, I challenge you, you know, to trust Jesus as your Savior. And she says, I'm not going to do that. Are you thinking I'm crazy? I said, well, I figured you'd be too afraid to do that. She said, no, I'm not afraid. Okay, I will do it. So right there, she received Jesus as her Savior on that show. And 5 days later, the Lord Jesus appeared to her dying mother in a vision and healed her of her cancer. She got up, both of them, you know, came back 5 years, called in, and said, you know, you won't believe what's happened. And so now she's a believer. She and her mother both have a powerful ministry among Iranians in Iran. So anyway, that's just a couple of the stories that he documents in here. So it's an exciting book, Dreams and Visions by Tom Doyle. And I recommend it highly. Even though I haven't read all of it, I've just read, you know, a few bits of it. Linda was reading it, and I grabbed it from her last night and said, oh, let me read a few of those stories. So there is this, nothing stops Almighty God from accomplishing His purposes. We don't see too many dreams and visions here in the United States, perhaps because we are so secular-minded. We don't expect visions. We don't even look for them. You know, our mind is so polluted by atheism and secularism that we don't think of God doing the miraculous. I think there's another reason why we don't have as many dreams and visions, and that's simply because we have the Word of God. They don't have the Word of God in Iran, Syria, and all of these places. But nothing will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit and God's purpose to draw people to Himself. So we don't know exactly how they came to follow this star. We don't know exactly how many there were. We don't know exactly when they arrived. But there are a number of things that we do know about these wise men. We do know that they were advisors to kings. We do know that these wise men did not expect this great king to come to them. I think that's pretty significant. They weren't going to stay in the East and wait for this Messiah to come to them. They sought to go to this Messiah. They traveled thousands of miles to see the great king who they knew would one day rule the world. They traveled thousands of miles to see this great king whom they knew his kingdom would never end. You know why they knew that? Because Daniel said it in chapter 7 of his book. And when they finally found him, they responded with joy, worship, and gifts. You know, I was just freshly astounded by that as I read and prayed through the story this week. This is so different from the approach that people often take today. Because of pride and arrogance, we expect God to come looking for us, right? And to explain himself, and to prove who he is, and to give gifts to us as if God was our servant. But he's not our servant. He's the ruler of all things, the creator of all things, the owner of all things. And it behooves us to humbly come to him, as these wise men did. And we know that those who truly seek him will find him. And that's what the passage that we read in our call to worship from Jeremiah 29, that's what that passage said. It's God's invitation to everyone in the world. The person who truly desires to know the true and living God will find the true and living God. That's a promise from Almighty God. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter if you have the Bible or not, God will make a way for you to know the truth. We know that these wise men did not arrive at the stable. We know that these wise men found Jesus in a house. We know that these wise men were unashamed and humbled themselves before Jesus, even though he was probably a toddler. Now, think about that for a few minutes. Even though he was a toddler, they bowed down before him. We know that the gifts that they gave were expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's interesting to think that, you know, we know the rest of the story that Mary and Joseph would have to take Jesus and go to Egypt. That would be a pretty expensive trip. But God provided for them before the trip, knowing that they would go to Egypt, knowing that they would need the resources to make that trip, and God provided it for them through these wise men. And as I was thinking about these wise men here in this house with the Lord Jesus. And so I thought that this morning, instead of just dumping some information to you about the wise men, I wanted to just talk about this incident and think about Mary and Joseph in this house with Jesus. Now, Mary and Joseph were entrusted with the care of Jesus. And of course, it was right, and okay, I'll use the word wise, for them to have Jesus in their house. It would be unthinkable for them to kick Jesus out of the house or have him living outside the house. Of course, they wouldn't do that. And I was thinking about, you know, our own situation as I think about, you know, applying it to us today. That when someone comes to Christ, they turn away from their sins. We, you know, and all of us could share. We repent. We turn away from our sin. We trust Christ to forgive us and to cleanse us. In other words, we accept his death on the cross as a payment for our sins. We receive him as our Savior and our Lord. And then the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us. And so we have the presence of Jesus in us. Okay, so they had Jesus in physical form living with them. We today have the Spirit of Jesus living in us, in our home. And so I just wanted to talk about that and think about that for a few minutes. And I'm mentioning that because Jesus ought to be recognized in our home. Mary and Joseph recognized Jesus in their home. It was easy for them to do because he was there physically. But when I say that Jesus ought to be recognized in our home, I'm not saying that we should put a picture of Jesus in our house. We don't know what Jesus looked like, so I always, you know, I'm a little hesitant to put a picture of Jesus up anywhere. But to some, I'm mentioning this because to some, Jesus only lives in church buildings. You know, they come to church, and we feel Jesus in the service. And then they leave, and they kind of leave Jesus in the church and go back to their home and their activities and give little or no thought to Jesus. But Scripture makes it clear that we belong to Him, and that because we belong to Him, His Holy Spirit lives within us. You know, I'm sure, of course, that the Lord Jesus was a blessing in the home of Joseph and Mary. We know that they were blessed with at least five more kids. Scripture tells us that they had three boys, and we're even told their names. And they had two girls, at least two girls, and may have more girls. So Joseph and Mary were blessed with more children. And it just caused me to think that, you know, Jesus brought blessing to every house He entered. You know, you read through the Gospels, and you see that. For example, let's take a look at an example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus spoke in a synagogue, and then after the synagogue, He went to the home of Peter and Andrew. So in Mark chapter 1, in verse 29, and if you have the Racked Bible, it's on page 707. Verse 29, it says, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew." Okay, that would be Peter and Andrew. "Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever." Now, okay, so they went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick. So what does that tell you about Peter? If he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife, he was married. And the Apostle Paul refers to, in one of his letters to Peter's wife. So we know that Peter was married. That's just an interesting thing to know, the Scripture tells us. And but she was sick. And so it says that in verse 31, "So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them." This home was blessed because Jesus was there. Healing came to this home because Jesus was there. I want to suggest to you this morning that your home will be blessed if Jesus is prominent in your home. And as believers, the Lord Jesus should be prominent in our home. You think about Jesus visiting the home of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. We won't turn to it, but you remember Zacchaeus was the guy he was another tax collector. And he was probably ostracized by religious people, but he was fascinated by Jesus. Jesus was coming to his town. He was a short guy, couldn't see him, you know, trying to look at Jesus over the crowd, couldn't see him. So he ran ahead of the crowd, climbed up in a tree, so that when Jesus came walking down the street, he had a good view of Jesus. And of course, you know, Jesus stopped under that tree, told Zacchaeus to come down. He spent the day with Zacchaeus. There's a lot of things we could talk about that incident. Now, here's another guy who wanted to see Jesus, who had this interest in Jesus. And Jesus blessed that. Jesus welcomes anyone who has an interest in Him. Doesn't matter where in the world they live. And so here's the Lord Jesus who goes and spends the day with Zacchaeus in Zacchaeus' house. And at the, you know, they have the meal together. Zacchaeus gets to ask Jesus all of his questions. And I'm sure Jesus answered all of his questions. And not only that, but Zacchaeus got a bunch of friends together and said, "Hey, Jesus is my house. Come on over." And so they had this, you know, this meal and a great time of fellowship. And at the end of their time, Zacchaeus says, "Listen, if I've cheated anyone, I'll, you know, pay him back plus more." And it's my personal belief that Zacchaeus was actually an honest guy. He didn't cheat his people. I mean, he was a good Jewish businessman. No Jewish businessman is going to make, you know, a business decision that's, you know, going to wipe him out. And so, you know, he knew how many people he cheated, or if he had cheated anybody, he wouldn't have made that statement. And so at any rate, Jesus says this: "Salvation has come to this house." Wonderful, wonderful statement. Salvation will come to your house, to you and your children, if Jesus is prominent in your home. And then, you know, there's in John chapter 12 where Jesus visits the home of Lazarus. And again, you know, there's this interaction with Jesus and Lazarus and Lazarus's sisters. And they have a great time together listening to Jesus and honoring Him in that setting in their home. And so again, if you honor Jesus in your home through your conversations, through your activities, through your entertainment, your home will be blessed, as the home of Joseph and Mary's home was blessed. Then it says that they bowed down and worshiped Him. You know, worship lifts the heart of praise to God for all in the home. Think about how you can worship Jesus in your home. We shouldn't limit worship to this place on Sunday morning. There's many ways you can worship the Lord Jesus in your home. You know, if you have a stereo system or some way of playing music in your home, you should play praise music in your home. Read the Bible in your home. Kneel in prayer in your house. When you sit down at your table and have a meal, now don't just dig in like the dogs and the cats do, you know. Stop and thank God for His provision for you. And sometimes, you know, our family often is so crazy, kids go on different schedules, that when we're together for a meal, well, that's a good time to not only thank the Lord for the meal, but maybe to pray about some other things that are on your heart, some decisions that you have to make. Or, you know, if anyone's sick in your home, when you're gathered together, unite together and pray and bring your requests before the Lord. Scripture says that the Lord delights in our prayer. And so we should be eager of this wonderful privilege we have to come into the presence of God and share with Him what's on our heart. He already knows what's on our heart. But when we pray, that's our way of expressing our trust and faith in Him. Thank God in your house. It's good to worship Jesus at home. The presence of the Lord should be in each of our home. The presence of the Lord is in us. His presence should be in our home. And so I want to ask you this morning, is the presence of the Lord sensed in your home? Is Jesus talked about in your home? Then lastly, I want to say that it's wise to recognize Jesus as Lord in your home. These wise men recognized Jesus as Lord. They recognized Him for who He truly is, the Lord of lords and King of kings. They opened their gifts to Him. We should look for ways to honor Christ in our home. They honored Him through their gifts. Give gifts to the Lord Jesus by honoring Him, acknowledging Him, and by serving others and by serving one another in your home. Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to Me. And in our homes, we have the opportunity to serve one another, and by serving one another, we serve the Lord Jesus Himself. So as we close our time together this morning, I'd like to just think of how I know many of you do honor the Lord in your home. Think of maybe what changes need to be made in your home so that your home is a place where Christ is honored, where His presence is real, where those in your household are quick to ask for forgiveness if they need to, quick to make things right, quick to serve one another. Make the Lord Jesus Lord in your home. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we think about this passage, thinking of these wise men who travel so far and their attitude towards You, their knowledge of You, their desire to honor You. And Lord, as we think of how You bless the home of Joseph and Mary because of the presence of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that Your presence may be in each one of our homes. We thank You that You're now no longer limited to a physical body, but Your Holy Spirit indwells us because we belong to You. And so, Lord, we pray that as believers, we'll be quick to confess any sin that is keeping us from You. We'd be quick to turn away from any activities or entertainment that is not pleasing to You. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to encourage one another, serve one another in our homes, and honor You in all that we do. We thank You, Lord, that because of the indwelling presence of Your Holy Spirit, that we can fellowship with You, we can talk with You, we can listen to You, no matter where we are. But we pray, Lord, especially for the homes. And Lord, I want to pray for the homes of the folks who are here this morning and ask for your blessing on every home. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to work in each one of our hearts, that we would have a desire to please you and honor you in all that we do. And that when your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, because we will sin, we pray that we would be quick to turn to you to confess our sin and to experience your forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, we pray that we can experience the blessings that you have for us, and that we, like the wise men, would be quick to turn to you because we know who you are. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us to trust you, and not only to trust you, but to tell others about you so that others can experience your forgiveness and have the eternal life that you desire to all those, that you desire for all of those who turn to you and trust you. Amen. Amen.